We have two passages this morning, the first from the Gospel according to Matthew, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the second, two groupings of verses from a passage in Genesis 38. We will read 1 through 7 and 20 through 26. Hear now God's word, beginning with Matthew 1, 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In Genesis 38, 1 through 7. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And continuing in verse 20 through 26. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. So we are in the season of Advent. Advent means arrival, and we await the celebration of the greatest miracle, God the Eternal Son coming into the world to be born a human being in the flesh. And the month of December is typically when we would, in the church calendar, look forward to that time. And we often have a series on Advent. And so this series for this month, what we're doing is we're looking at a genealogy. Aren't you excited about that? Actually, some of you actually are. There's a Bible app that we go through the Bible in a year on, many of us, and we do that every year. And there was a meme about the Bible app, and it said this, "Bible app implements handy skip genealogies button." Because we all know that when we're reading through the names, it just is not that interesting. But here's the thing. When you look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, something stands out, and it is very important as a teaching tool, as a way of understanding who this Son of God is and who he comes through and who he came to save. Because there are five women that are listed in the genealogy of Matthew. Only five. And each one of those five is a misfit in one way or another. And so the title of the Advent series is The Misfit Mothers of Jesus. And we're going to look at four of those five women because we have four Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. We're going to look at Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. We're not going to look at Rahab, thank you, in the book of Joshua, because we only have 4 weeks. And because On August the 14th, I preached on Rahab, which I know all of you remember with fondness. So because we just covered her recently, we're not going to cover her again. And this morning, we are starting with Tamar. Now, when you begin the text in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't this sound so very lofty? It says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who's the archetypal king of Israel, and then the son of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. And then it begins, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And all of the loftiness that begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is really brought very clearly down to earth. And what we're going to find in this provocative text that after a lot of prayer and thought and discussion with the elders on what to read and what not to read, we settled on the passages that Pastor Ken read. If you want to follow along, you have a Bible and you want to see all of Genesis 38, you are welcome to look at it. I'm going to cover it and summarize it in a way that I hope is fitting for a worship service. But this is a very provocative text. And it does have to do with sex and sexual sin. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that sinners sin a lot. And that God is kind toward sinners. And that's good news. Amen? Let's pray and we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together. We don't know what that buzzing is, but we pray that it would stop. And we pray, God, that your word would be made clear to us, that we would not only hear your word, but that we would be amazed by the truths and the promises and ultimately your kindness. So, Lord, give us open hearts. Help us to sit up and pay attention and be attentive to what you want to teach us this morning. And may my words be your very words. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. 3 points that I want to make this morning, okay? First, Judah's sinfulness. Second, Tamar's shrewdness. And third, God's kindness. Okay, Judah's sinfulness, Tamar's shrewdness, and God's kindness. Have the text out in front of you. First, we're going to witness Judah's sinfulness. Judah is, you know that line in Shakespeare, let me count the ways? Okay, there are many, many ways that Judah is sinful. And I want to set the story in its proper context. So you have Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people. He has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Everybody with me? Judah is one of those sons of Jacob. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And this family was extremely dysfunctional. The equivalent of what happened is Christmas Day, Jacob gets gifts for all of his sons, okay? And for his favorite son, Joseph, he gets him an Arc'teryx coat that has Gore-Tex, it's an $800 coat, it's got many, many different colors, it protects him from the elements, he can go skiing in it, but he can also wear it about the town, and the rest of the sons get one set of tube socks from Walmart. It's essentially what happens. It's a bad idea, and the brothers are all jealous of Joseph, and so he's walking out to find them, to meet them, and they're out tending the sheep or whatever, and they decide that they're going to kill their brother. They are so jealous of him. And so he gets there, and they throw him in a pit, and they start talking. And Judah, you can tell that he's a leader among his brothers because he puts forward this very helpful suggestion. He says, and Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." You know, with friends like these. So isn't that generous of Judah to suggest they merely sell him into slavery? And that's what they do. They sell him into slavery, they fake his death, take that Arc'teryx coat, put animal blood all over it, and show it to their father and say, you know, he got mauled by a bear or whatever, he died. And that's Judah. That's kind of the first thing that we learn about Judah. Well, in chapter 38, I want you to pay attention to how Moses, the author, uses literary maneuvers to tell us what's happening with Judah. Look in 38:1. It happened at that time that Judah, what? He went down from his brothers and turned aside. So going down, turning aside, this is a negative trajectory. He's going the wrong way. He is actually, instead of being with God's people, his brothers, he's going with this guy, an Adullamite, whose name was Hira. An Adullamite, that was a tribe that was in Canaan. And if you read Genesis, you will find that the people of Canaan are always opposed to God and to God's people. And those are his friends. He goes down with Hira the Adullamite. Not only that, but he marries Shua's daughter, who is a Canaanite. So he is choosing, first of all, he chooses poor friends. He's a bad brother. He's in bad company. And here's a passage about who we choose as our friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This is very good advice from the Word of God. Some of you, your closest friends are those who don't know Christ. And there's nothing wrong with having friends who don't know Christ. But we do need to be careful, especially those of you who are younger. We are so tremendously impacted and influenced by our friendships. And if you are friends primarily with those who are not leading you toward Jesus but away from Jesus, you need to be careful. That's exactly what happens with Judah. And again, that does not mean we shouldn't be friends with all different kinds of people. We should. But the people who are the most impactful and influential in our lives, if we can help it, ought to be those who also love Jesus and who are leading us toward Jesus. Does that make sense? That's not what Judah does. And then Judah marries someone who is outside of the people of God and who he is not supposed to be marrying. We know that because earlier in Genesis, there are three separate occasions where the text tells us that. There's two times where one of the people of God, Isaac in one case, Jacob in another, they specifically leave the land of Canaan to go back to where Abraham's tribe was to find a wife. And then we see it in the negative where Esau, Jacob's twin brother, marries into the Canaanite people, and it vexes his parents. It's like this terrible weight upon them. So we've seen this already, and Judah is following in this negative trajectory. And so here's another passage from Scripture that applies to us today. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That does not exclusively talk about marriage, but it is inclusive of marriage. And so this is specifically for those of you who are single, okay? For those of you who are not yet married, or maybe you are divorced and you're thinking about getting remarried, it is just so critical that the first and most important priority is that the person you are thinking about knows and loves Jesus. And if you're in seventh grade and you're like, "Wow, man, I'm not going to get married forever, it doesn't matter. This is something that you ought to understand and that you ought to trust in according to what the Word of God says. Now, there are also people who are married here, who are in a family, who are married to someone who's not a believer. And it's very clear what you are to do in that case, and that is to remain married and to love your spouse and to shine the light of Jesus in your household and in your marriage. Is that clear? So I'm not judging anyone here. I'm really primarily talking about people who are not yet married. You need to date a believer and marry a believer. That's what the Word of God says. And I say that to bless you, to give you unsolicited advice. It's actually not my advice. It's from the Word of God. So I really want to encourage you. And can God use a married couple where one is a believer and one is not? Absolutely. It's happened over and over in our church. Praise be to God. But for those who are not yet married, you really do want to marry a believer, because we're not supposed to be unequally yoked with unbelievers according to his Word. And that's precisely what Judah does. He marries someone from the land of Canaan. So one bad decision after another for Judah. And then he is also a very bad dad. And Listen, not everything that children do is the fault of the parents. I'm not saying that at all. But you've got to understand who his sons are. I mean, you heard just a part of it in verse 7. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And that's a pretty heavy thing. And we might think, well, geez, that's the Old Testament mean God. The New Testament God, it's a good thing he's only affirming and loving. And actually, just read Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, and you will find that our God is the same God in the old and new. He is a jealous God, and he is also a merciful God. He's both. Amen? So, is taken out. We don't know why. He was wicked, and he's killed by God. And so what is supposed to happen in that situation with Tamar? Because and Tamar were married. What's supposed to happen is Onan, the next born son, is to marry Tamar and to bring up children in the name of the older brother, Okay? So Onan's supposed to marry Tamar and have children in the name of and that was a command in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 25, and also a long-standing tradition in traditional cultures. It's known as levirate marriage, and that comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. And here's a definition of levirate marriage. It's the duty of a brother to marry his dead brother's wife for the purpose of having children in his name, and to protect the widow from disaster. And the disaster would be that you have no children to raise up and who will care for you in your old age, and you don't have anyone to care for you. There are two kinds of people in the Old and New Testament that are the consummate underdogs, or those who we should be caring for. Does anyone know what those two are? Widows and orphans. Widows and orphans. And widows throughout are one of those two categories. And so in order to save Tamar from destitution and disaster, Onan is to marry her and then raise up children in his brother's name. Well, Onan doesn't want to do that. And instead of just saying, I'm not going to do that, and openly rebelling, he secretly rebels. And the way that he rebels is he marries Tamar and consummates the marriage, but he refuses to have children, and he uses her for his own pleasure, all the while rebelling against God. And do you know what happens to Onan? Out of his wickedness, God kills him as well, because he's refusing to do what he is commanded to do. And so Judah suddenly sees two of his sons dead, and Shelah, his last son. And he ought to know that his sons are disobedient and rebellious. Doesn't mean he ought to know every detail of their lives, but he ought to know that they are far afield from what God intends for them to do. But he's a bad dad. He doesn't understand it. And instead of saying, like, oh, maybe it's something I've done, maybe it's something my sons have done, he blames Tamar. And he's afraid that Shelah, his third-born son, is going to be killed because of marrying Tamar. So, in other words, he's so far gone from an understanding of who God is that he has this superstitious belief that Tamar is going to kill Shelah. And so he lies. And this is what he says. He says to Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. And then it says, we know this, Tamar doesn't, for he feared that he would die, for Judah feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And this is Tamar's situation. None of this is her fault. And she's a destitute widow with no children. And Shelah's, he's grown up now. And Shelah has not been given to Tamar. And so this is the point. Now, Judah's sinfulness continues, as we will see. But this is the point where we look at Tamar's shrewdness. And, you know, there's a couple places that are just, they're very, very clear that Jesus tells us to be shrewd. Do you know what that means? It's like to have a cleverness about you, to understand or seek to know people's motives and how the world works. He tells a parable of the shrewd manager, a guy who he's about to get fired for not doing his job, and so he settles accounts with all these people that owe his owner money, and he cuts the bill in half, basically to help build relationships later on. It's really strange, this parable that Jesus tells, but the point of it is that we ought to understand how the world works, and oftentimes we are naive, and we ought not to be naive. Another time, Jesus says of believers, we should be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. Man, that is a statement, isn't it? So we are commanded to understand the ways of the world. That doesn't mean we're commanded to sin, but we are commanded to understand the ways of the world. Tamar is a woman who understands her father-in-law. And so she understands that Shelah is of age, that she's not getting married to him, that Judah's not fulfilling his promise, and this levirate marriage command is not being fulfilled. And so she takes matters into her own hands. And what does she do? Well, she puts a veil on her head, and she goes up to this road where she knows that Judah is going with, guess who? Hira, the Adullamite. They're shepherding or whatever, and they're going from one town to another. And Tamar goes by the side of the road, and she looks like someone who is in the profession known as the oldest profession in the world. Okay? And that's prostitution, if you didn't know that, okay? So, Judah's walking up. Man, it's really quiet in here right now. Judah's walking. He sees Tamar, and he offers for her services a young goat, okay? And Tamar says, well, I need your, it's a pledge, it's basically his photo ID. In the absence of you giving me payment right now, you don't have a young goat, give me your identification, and then when you give me the young goat, then I'll give you your ID back. And Judah, knowing Judah, his sinfulness that includes sexual sin, because his wife has died and he's gone through this period of mourning, so that makes it okay to do what he's doing. No, not at all, but Tamar knows her father-in-law. And so Judah and Tamar, you know what? And Tamar gets pregnant with twins, actually. And Judah goes about, finishes whatever he's doing with Hira the Adullamite, and then he sends the goat. There is no prostitute on the side of the road at this town, and he's embarrassed, and so he brings the goat back, and they don't know who she is. What's fascinating here, and this is another literary device in the scriptures, is that Judah has been deceived through this garment and the hidden identity of Tamar, okay? Well, do you remember back to what Judah and his brothers did? They used a garment, a bloodied garment, to deceive their father Jacob. And do you know what Jacob did before then? He used a garment to deceive his dad Isaac when he dressed up like his twin brother Esau to steal the blessing of Esau. So a common theme in scripture, and this is true in everyday life, is that the sins that we practice end up kind of coming back to us. And is that because our kids see the same sins and then they fall into the same habits? Well, perhaps, but that's exactly what is happening here. And 3 months later, it's revealed to Judah that Tamar is pregnant out of immorality, it says. Yeah, you got that right. And so this is the final and the lowest, most base sinfulness that Judah exhibits. He says, have her out to be burned. Not only her, but the children, the twins in her belly. Burn her. And Tamar, just so shrewd, she knows that that's what would have happened. And so she says, well, you know, could you clarify something for me, Judah? Because the guy who's responsible for this, this is his ID. Does this look familiar to you? And that's when the most incredible thing of all happens in this sordid soap opera story. We see God's kindness displayed incredibly. And we see it in the fact that in that moment, Judah actually turns from his sin and repents. He's gotten so low that he has nowhere else to go, and he repents. Look in verse 26. Judah identified them and said, "She, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. And what that means is he respected her, and he owned up to his own sinfulness. And does that mean that Tamar was without sin? Of course not. But her sin, as the one who is the helpless widow, was not as great as Judah's sin. And what's amazing about this story is that this woman and this event are part of Jesus' genealogy. Jesus came through a whole lot of sin and through many, many sinners to save sinners like them and like you and me. And Judah begins an incredible trajectory change when he is caught red-handed, embarrassed, ashamed, and just has the willingness and the guts to say, "She's more righteous than I am." In other words, he repents. And through that repentance, his life changes dramatically. And if you read the rest of Genesis, you will find an incredible thing happening in Judah. Okay, so not long after this, Joseph, the brother who I told you about, is sold into slavery. He's now become a leader in Egypt, and there's a famine, and Judah and his brothers go to get grain because they have no food, and this terrible famine. And there's all these things happening that are very stressful, and I won't go into all the details, but at one point, Judah, along with the other brothers, say, the reason why this is happening is because we sold Joseph, our brother, into slavery, and God is visiting upon us this punishment for our sin. They don't even know that Joseph, their brother, is in charge in Egypt. It hasn't been revealed to him yet, but he admits, along with his brothers, that they did sin and that they're paying for it. And then, later in the story, through a set of circumstances, Judah has a younger brother, Benjamin, and Judah, instead of Benjamin being held there, imprisoned, and maybe enslaved, Judah offers himself to be enslaved rather than his little brother, Benjamin. So think about what changes and the virtue that develops in Judah's life. He goes from all the things that I detailed, from selling his brother into slavery out of jealousy, to offering to stand in his little brother Benjamin's place and be enslaved rather than to have him, Benjamin, be enslaved. That's a pretty dramatic turn, is it not? You know, I look at the story, and one of the things that comes to mind in all these events that happen is, you know, Ur and Onan, they die like that, and they sinned. We know that Onan sinned terribly, but it seems like there's just this long leash with Judah, doesn't it? I mean, terrible thing after terrible thing that he does. What do we learn from that? Here's what I think we ought to learn from this. God's kindness extends far more than we deserve. And he has given each of us a very, very long leash. And you and I sit here today, and there are probably a number of us in different places. Some of you don't actually trust that God is so kind and so good that he forgives all of your sins, that those things that you know are in your past, that you can't quite tell anybody, that God could actually forgive you. And I want you to look at Judah's life and say, if God can forgive that, he can forgive anything in anyone, whatever they've done. And that's the truth of the gospel, amen? And others of you, you are sitting and you are, well, you are in need of repentance. And I want you to see here that the kindness of God is far greater than our repentance. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, "The eyes of mercy are quicker than the eyes of repentance. Even the eye of our faith is dim compared with the eye of God's love. He sees a sinner long before a sinner sees him." Man, that's great news. He sees us far, far long before we repent. But that being said, there are some, if you want to experience the mercy and kindness of God, what must you do? You must repent. There's no mercy and kindness from God other than what he has already given you and extending your life through all of your sins. Then that you want to experience the fullness of God's kindness, you must repent. That's what is required. And that's the gospel. The gospel tells us that God created us good and in his image to obey him and to be in relationship with him. And every single one of us, without exception, we have turned from that goodness and we have gone our own way, and there's nothing we can do to make it right. We cannot, on our own, get good enough to be in God, in relationship with God, in good standing with God. And God sent Jesus in that position that we are in to die on the cross for our sins after living a perfect life and then to rise victoriously from the grave and to offer us the eternal kindness of salvation. But that only is received through repentance. And repentance is both one time and all the time. For some of you, you have not actually come to the point of bowing your knee before Christ. And you can do that here and now. You can do that by just saying, God, I'm sorry for all that I've done wrong. I know I can't make it right, and I look to Jesus alone and I trust in him. Please help me to receive Jesus and to follow him. And that will happen and you will receive the kindness of God. Some of you, you need to do that even this morning. And others of us, it's all the time. And there may be some sin that you know you're hanging on to, some issue, some idol that you don't want to give up. It's time to give it up. It's time to lay it down. And the way that that happens typically is by talking with other people and confessing it and asking God to heal you and repenting of it and inviting God to change you. So there are those that need to believe the kindness of God. There are those who need to repent. In one final category, there are probably those of you who know people who you think could never come to Christ, could never come to repent. And again, I point you to Judah, because God can do anything. And your job is to keep praying and to keep shining the light of Jesus and to not give up. This week, I had some time with a cousin of mine who I don't get to see very often. His name's Brandon. He's in his mid-30s, and he actually lives in Michigan. And he came into the office he was just in town for a couple days, and he was checking out the church and, you know, the office, and Carla's got her Michigan sweatshirt on, and Brandon comes in, he's like, oh, go Blue, you know, and it was the weirdest thing. Like, I did not anticipate that, and I didn't like it at all. But Brandon is a man who was heading down the wrong path, and he is now 17 months sober, and he has given his life to Christ, and he was baptized in the church he goes to in Michigan. And, I mean, that is just, it's amazing. It's amazing. God can do anything, and it's up to us to trust that God is working and to keep praying and to keep telling people about Jesus and to trust that he is going to use it. So as we look at Tamar, we find a woman who is deeply flawed, and yet the kindness of God reaches down to this misfit, this outsider, and uses her in such a way that she is in the line of Jesus. And that's good news for the rest of us misfits. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving people who are unlovable. And Lord, I pray for those of us who we are involved in this church. We go to church regularly. We try to read our Bibles regularly and pray, and we're in Bible studies and we serve and we do all these things. And it's sometimes easy to fall into the idea that we are doing really just fine. And for those of us who might feel that way this morning, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of sin so that we would repent of it. And I pray that we would never have an ounce of self-righteousness within us. Lord, I pray for those who may be listening, maybe here in the room, who do not yet know you. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to do what only you can do, and that is to make dead people come alive through repentance and faith. Father, I pray that people would trust you. And Jesus, I pray people would repent and bow their knee before you and put their faith in you. And Lord, we lift up the people around us who seem so far gone that they will never, ever turn. May we not lose hope. And we pray that you would work in their lives and that you would draw them to you. And now hear us, Father God, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.